Scripture reading, Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19. Hear God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, we come at this juncture in our study of Hebrews to that transitional portion in which the writer of Hebrews leaves off the great doctrinal teaching that has embraced the first 9.5 chapters that we've examined. And now he takes all of what he has taught us and he begins to unpack it in terms of application. We transition to the practical part of this epistle that is based upon all that has gone before, in which he demonstrated the vast superiority of Christianity over Judaism. He's now going to exalt his Christian readers to avail themselves of those advantages and those blessings and enjoy that which God has confirmed upon them and all that was taught in those chapters. And on that great foundation of Jesus Christ, who is our great mediator and the great high priest, which has been the subject of this entire epistle, the Lord Jesus Christ seated at God's right hand, who intercedes for us, on the basis of Christ being all of that, our writer exhorts us with this exhortation beginning in this fashion in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have this confidence to enter in by this new and living way, he says, verse 22, there is the exhortation, let us draw near to God. The other two are, let us hold fast the profession of hope, and then let us consider how to provoke others to love and good works. Those are the three that form the subject in our text this morning. Exhortations based upon what the writer has given us in the earlier chapters to live for God, to apply that truth to our lives. And he begins in this trio of exhortations, which you could summarize really as faith, hope, and love. For when he says, let us draw near to God, that is on the basis of faith. When he says, let us hold fast our profession, it's because of the hope we have as believers. And when we are called to provoke one another to love and good works, it's based upon the love that we are called to in Jesus Christ. So beginning with the first, the one that is basis, it has its basis in faith, in verse 22 we read, let us confidently approach God in worship. All of the things that he has written here are written about the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its glory, the fullness of that new covenant, the high priestly ministry of Christ, the glorious accomplishments that he has done, is so that you and I may confidently enter the presence of God. That's the great privilege that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. You can draw near to God. You can do that freely. You can do that confidently. You can do that by faith, resting on the word of God and the promises of God and the God who keeps his promises. And you may approach the very throne of God, where God invites you by grace to come, because Jesus Christ has made that possible. It is, as verse 19 says, by the blood of Jesus. The old covenant, of course, we remember well. The writer has taught us well, was the covenant in which there was great blood shedding. The priestly ministry was unending. That priestly ministry was the shedding of blood, the covering of sin. And we were reminded by our writer that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was the one offering for sin, who shed his blood for sinners. He encapsulates nine chapters in that phrase in verse 19. By the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus, he's removed every obstacle for you to enter heaven. Every sin that has been committed. Every obnoxious transgression of the law of God. Everything that would prevent you from having fellowship with God has been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, he has removed the demands of the law, the curse of the law. He has broken down the middle wall of partition. The veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, symbolizing that access to God. And the Holy Spirit has been sent forth from the very throne of God to apply the efficacy of that blood of Jesus to those whom he has redeemed, so that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, trusting in that promise of forgiveness by faith alone, in Christ alone, may have a sense that your sins have been forgiven, that you've been delivered from its guilt and shame, that you have been freed from the dread and fear of God and enabled now in a true spirit of liberty and freedom to come into the very presence of God. That phrase, by the blood of Jesus, signals all of that and is the foundation upon which we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With gratitude, with thanksgiving for what Jesus did, and with sincere faith, sincerity, a sincerity that is resting and relying not on how good we have made ourselves to look in the sight of God, but relying on the total, absolute sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for the sins of his people to enable us to come into the presence of God. God is not going to invite us into his presence because we're better than someone else in our own estimation, that we have dusted off our lives and we've cleaned it up, we've turned over a new leaf, or that we have changed and we don't do the former things and that we do the things that we think look good in God's sight so that we can get brownie points, as it were, that we can look good and now God might accept us. No, it is always by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's how we come into the presence of God. As believers in Jesus Christ, we rest upon that only foundation and we draw near to God in an act of heart and mind and soul under the influence of the Holy Spirit, resting upon the rock of ages, firmly holding on to the promises of God, blessed as we ascend into the presence of God by his presence in our hearts, drawing near to the very throne of God and knowing that the God who loved us in Jesus Christ will not turn us away. That's worship. Worship that is done in faith. He's going to go on and talk about worship as well in verse 25 and say, don't neglect meeting together as the habit of some is. And that's a direct reference to going to church. It's a direct reference to the gathering of God's people. He says, don't neglect that. And he's going to address that in the third part of this exhortation. But don't forget that worship is what we do when we enter the very presence of God, verse 22, draw near with a true heart of faith, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. The writer of Hebrews is telling us here that by faith we are to come and we are to worship and we are to enter the very presence of God. But we are also to live as God's pilgrim people. And we do that in beginning at verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He transitions in this part of his exhortation to the subject of hope. Let's hold fast to that hope. Hold on to that personal confession. And when he speaks of a personal confession, it is that confession of faith, or as we have termed it in the Reformed community, Presbyterian community, a profession of faith. What is a profession of faith? What is a confession of faith? Well, the confession of faith that the writer speaks of is the one that the Bible speaks of everywhere, is that solemn acknowledgement that a person makes when he publicly claims to be a Christian. And in doing so, he renounces the world, the flesh, and the devil, and sin, and he renounces it all for Jesus Christ. He says, I take him as my Savior. I own him as my Lord. And he has washed me from my sin. He is my prophet, priest, and king. My great prophet who instructs me through his word. My great priest whose ministry of the shedding of his blood for my sins has brought me to God. My king who delivers me from the very power of the enemy and protects me and preserves me and will bring me home into his eternal kingdom. Prophet, priest, and king, this is my Lord, this is my God, and this is the one that I serve. And that should be, of course, not only the profession that we make that gets us past the examination in front of the elders, it's way more than that, but this should be the profession that we live out in the world. Jesus is my Lord. He is my prophet, priest, and king. I've renounced the world, sin, and flesh, and the devil for Christ. Does the world see that? Does the world see that I have this unwavering hope that rests in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do people that know me, that see me, that meet me, hear from me that I belong body and soul and life and in death to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the confession that he says we need to hold fast. And we hold it fast because it's based not upon our ability, but God's promises. It is based upon all of that which the writer has spoken of that unique priesthood and sacrifice for sin that he discussed in chapter 7. It's based upon the promises of God. Our confession is the promises of God. Our confession of faith is that God saves sinners. That's a confession of faith. He saved me. And God keeps his promises. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm not good at keeping my promises. I'll admit it. I've made promises I haven't kept. I've forgotten promises that I promised I would keep. God doesn't forget his promises. God keeps his promises, and God puts his promises in his word for you and for me. He puts them there so that you may rest upon those words of promise that he has given. Think for a moment with me as you think of the promises that he gave to Abraham. We're going to see Abraham in the 11th chapter. What was God's promise to Abraham? You're going to be a father of many nations. Tell that to a 75-year-old man whose wife is getting up in age as well, and he still doesn't have any children. Tell that to that same man when he's in his 90s, and what would be the normal answer, the normal response that you would hear from most anyone who is not a person like Abraham of faith? You've got to be kidding. You know? I love my wife, but she's 90-something. Wow! No, Abraham didn't say that. Abraham rested, Scripture says, in the promises. He rested in God's word because God's word is true. And he sent his wife an email and said, guess what, honey? We're going to have one. David, he had promises. Of all of the people in the Bible, I would not want to preach a Father's Day sermon on David. Not much of a father. His family was a mess. His children were in rebellion. Remember Absalom. David had all kinds of other problems. We know them well, but it says in Scripture that David was a man after God's own heart, and God had given David a promise. Uniquely, that one promise of an eternal kingdom, which ultimately is fulfilled in the seating of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the throne of David, the King of glory. when David was being chased by Saul? What do you think he rested on? Do you think he rested on his savvy as a soldier? Well, we see some incidences. Remember in the one incident in the cave where he goes up and he cuts off a piece of Saul's robe, and then he sort of calls over the hills and says, "You should have been a better guy taking care of your master. You know, take a look at the king's robe. Here's a piece I cut off of it." Oh, yeah. Well, he was a savvy soldier. But I think he rested more so in the promises of God. At least he tells us such in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He leads me in green pastures. He watches over me." All pointing to the promises of God. And the promise of God was fulfilled in terms of the kingdom as it was passed from David to his son Solomon, because it was the covenantal promise of God that David rested upon when he said Solomon will follow him as king. David rested in the promises of God. We have all of that teaching in God's word for you and for me to look at, to remind us that God's promises never fail. So when you are going through what you go through, do you bring to mind the promises of God? Do you hold fast to the profession of your faith? That's this hope that this writer is telling us about. We need to hold fast. Hold fast to the promises of God. Hold fast to the promises of his word. Because the enemy would exert all of his power, all of his forces in an effort to destroy us, to destroy our testimony, to mar the glory of the church of Jesus Christ, if we would only realize the power and the hatred of the enemy seeking to destroy us. No one would deem this exhortation and this language too strong. We would say, hang on to those promises for dear life. We live in a world that needs us to be the salt and the light, and to do so, we must hold to the promises of God and the hope of a believer that rests in his infallible and holy word. The third exhortation, as we turn to it, is in verse 24. You'll see each one begins with "let us," not "let us," but "let us." Let us worship God. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And then thirdly, let us consider how we can stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day appearing. It's one of my favorite verses because it has a unique word in it in which you could translate in an English word to get the flavor of that Greek word, paroxysm. If you know what a paroxysm is, it's a sudden outburst, as it were, and that's the word that's used here. But it's a violent outburst and irritation. The strong word provoke is used here by our writer, from which we get our word paroxysm, a violent outburst, a sudden irritation. And it's an irritation, as it were, and a movement to stir others up. It's used in another place in Scripture, in Acts 15, where Paul and Barnabas had what was called a sharp disagreement. You know, even believers have sudden outbursts. Paul and Barnabas. In Acts 17, it's used in the life of the Apostle Paul, who had an irritation over the idols in the city in which he was ministering, and he was stirred up. That's the word. Irritated, moved to desire the conversion of those individuals from idolatry. Now, our writer takes that word and he employs it here, and he says, if we could translate it this way, believers in Christ, let's try to irritate one another to love and good works. The irritation, the kind of which should always be positive. I like what Calvin said about this, and let me quote him because I think he has caught the essence of this. Calvin wrote that we ought by all means possible to exert ourselves in the work of gathering the church on every side, for we're called of the Lord, that everyone should afterwards, and here's where he applies this word, strive to lead others to the truth, to restore the wandering to the way, and to extend a helping hand to the fallen, and to win over those who are without. That's how we ought to stir one another up. In other words, we ought to be irritating positively each other, encouragingly so, but encouraging one another, as he says in verse 25. Helping each other to do all of these things, to be faithful to the truth, to seek out the lost, to minister to God's people. That mutual provocation that he's speaking of, that irritation, should take place in corporate settings. That's why he goes on in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. That's the corporate setting of worship. It's the assembly in which God's people are gathered to hear the word of comfort, hope, life, encouragement, love, and rebuke, where we hear God's word expounded, explained, and applied. And the author exhorts his readers to continue to meet together, because some are withdrawing from that Christian fellowship. They're not going to church. And we ought to irritate people to come to church. Now, not negatively, remember. Paul uses it positively in Acts. The writer uses it positively here. But I want to use that word irritate because it more strongly reminds us of what the writer here is talking about. He's not talking about just hope that people come. But he's saying, go after them. Stir them up. Help them. They may need a loving rebuke. They may need encouragement. They may need you. Don't withdraw as some have done. Some withdraw out of neglect. Some withdraw from the church, from laziness, weariness, a sense of superiority, a fear of authorities. That was the case of the first century Christians to whom our author speaks. They were afraid that if they got caught, they might go to jail or worse. Some withdraw from the church because of a vain sense of superiority. I don't need to be with those people. They think they're better than we are, and I know that I'm better than them. You know, all kinds of things come through the minds of people and form excuses for withdrawing. But the worst is, of course, unconcern for the well-being of the body. No concern for fellow believers. And Scripture tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that he who does not love his fellow Christian fervently from the heart feels no compelling need to associate himself with them. We need to be concerned about our fellow believers and others. Calvin, again, because I think he hits the nail on the head, says it is an evil, this unconcern, that the writer warns against. He says, don't neglect to meet together as the habit of some is, but encourage one another. In that verse, he comments and says, this evil that prevails everywhere among mankind, that everyone sets himself above others. Sounds like Calvin was writing to the day in which we live. People set themselves above others. And especially those that seem in anything to excel cannot endure their inferiors to be in an equality with themselves. Nobody likes to feel inferior, Calvin says. They want to be above themselves. He goes on and suggests that what is extremely needed is this admonition to be stimulated, this paroxysm, this irritation, to love and not to envy. Not to separate from those whom God has joined to us, but to embrace with brotherly affection and kindness all those who are united to us by faith. That's what the writer is talking about. We ought to be irritated to love and good works, to strengthen and to stimulate one another to do the things that God has called us to do. Close and regular fellowship with one another is necessary for that kind of encouragement. It's not done on a simple basis of coming once or twice and gathering together. We must help one another, Scripture says. We must support one another. We must encourage one another. We must labor together with one another. We must strive with one another to live for the glory of God. And all of these one another texts that Scripture tells us about imply that close and regular fellowship is necessary for that ministry. And these good works to which the exercise of this ministry is moving are those which are commendable, useful to others, and above all, God glorifying. Our good works should always have the singular goal or intention of glorifying God. By doing what we do, we should glorify Him. And so let me ask you then, can you provoke others, in the good sense of that word, provoke, to love and good works? Such an action arises out of a love for that person. If we don't love the person, we're not going to try to provoke them lovingly to love and good works. But if we do love them, that action of provoking them is going to move them and support them and hopefully draw them into that place where they will love and serve God, the love and good works that our writer is speaking about here. The author of Hebrews has given us many things to ponder. He's given us God's view of our responsibilities. And I would remind you that all of God's word is God's word. And when we read it, God is not playing games. God is always serious. He means business when he gave his word. He meant for his word to be heard, to be received, and then to be obeyed. And so what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of in these exhortations is one form of application of that word to our lives in these areas of faith, hope, and love, and a Christianity that encompasses a way of life that cuts across the grain of our human nature. I don't want to have that close and regular fellowship to provoke others to love and good works by my nature. I don't want to hold on to that hope that he speaks of within my own sinful nature, and I don't want to enter the presence of God, if we go backwards in terms of these three admonitions, in my own nature, but because of that new nature in Jesus Christ, he has given us the ability to enter the presence of God, to hold fast that hope, and to provoke others to love and good works. Faith, hope, and love. And we need to take seriously these admonitions and exhortations that are found in this God's word, so that we might live for God and for his glory alone. Amen.